You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
You know, after last week, week's Thanksgiving Sunday, where we celebrated God's incredible gifts to us as we kind of walked through Ephesians chapter 1, we are coming back to our study in the book of Revelation this morning, where we are hearing what Jesus Christ is saying to the churches. And I wonder if it's not true that Jesus is far more invested in the health of his church than he is invested in government. And so we want to take serious the words that the Lord is writing to the churches in the book of Revelation as we've been studying them. Now we need to know that these letters that are written to first century churches aren't only written to people that lived 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, these are letters that are written to your and my benefit, to the church today as well. And these aren't just your normal kind of letter you find in your mailbox from your auntie or from your pen pal. Is that still a thing, pen pals? Some of you younger people don't even know what that is, but you know, these letters, they sound more like something that your boss would maybe write to you by way of an evaluation, by way of a performance review. You know, he would maybe say, or she would say something like, here's what you've been doing really well, and I commend you for that, but I also want to tell you where you're seriously lacking, where I see some real weaknesses, and if you don't make some changes in your performance, you're going to face some serious consequences. That's the kind of genre of these letters. That's kind of the theme that we see for the most part in these letters. And that's the kind of letter that we have for today as well. You know, in these letters, for the most part, they kind of follow the same pattern. There's this approval for things done well, and then there is an accusation for failing in a certain area or two. And then there is this admonition, an invitation to make changes in your life, in the life of the church, and in the lives of individuals. You know, maybe you're thinking this morning, Pastor, could we talk about something else instead? Maybe some more about God's good gifts to us, or maybe some sort of a Thanksgiving theme. But you know, and I get that we don't gravitate toward Bible texts that evaluate our performance. I mean, we don't like going there, right? Passages that admonish us, passages that perhaps indicate that there are some things that are lacking in our lives, some things that we must correct. But we have to realize how necessary these texts are for our lives. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God or is inspired by God and is profitable. All of these texts that we look at here are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, so that the man, the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's our goal, isn't it? We do want to be a people who are complete in God's eyes. And so these letters are for our own good, and they are motivated. Hear this, they are motivated by Christ's love for us, for the church, for his people. You know, as our good shepherd who feels very protective of us. You know, the Lord not only loves us, he wants to protect us from wandering off, straying, and suffering loss in our lives. And so let's pray before we get into our text today and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we pray, yes, open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. Would you remove the temptation to be defensive when we come to your word, or to be indifferent toward your word? And we even ask, Holy Spirit, that you would have this freedom among us to produce conviction in our hearts where necessary for our own good and to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. In your pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 1029. If you want to grab one of those, we'll also have it on the screen where you can follow along. But we are arriving at the Church of Pergamum today. So let's read from Revelation 2, verse 12 on. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And here we have the approval part coming up. Yet you hold fast to my name, the Lord says. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. And here we come now to the accusation part. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then next we have this admonition part where the Lord says, therefore, repent. Do something about what I'm showing you. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, do you find any of this strange? I mean, how is this letter for us today? We have a double-edged sword. We have Satan's throne mentioned here, the days of Antipas, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We have a hidden manna. We have a white stone. What do we do with all of these things? What do we do with this letter? You know, the anthropologist Eugene Nida, he tells the story of a group of early missionaries to the Marshall Islands in the Central Pacific. And these missionaries, they received their mail only once a year when this boat came by. Only once a year. Can you imagine that? And so that would be a very important occasion for them. And at one time, the missionaries, they were visiting another island on that day when the boat came with their annual mail. And so in their absence, the captain of the ship, he left the letters with the native Marshallese people, with the tribe. And these people, they were fascinated by these envelopes, something they hadn't seen before, but they understood that these were very, very precious to the missionaries, and so they wanted to find out why these were so precious to them. And so they carefully examined the letters to see what made them so attractive, and then they concluded that they must be good to eat. So they tore them all up into small pieces, and they cooked them in water over the fire, and it didn't taste very good. And they were still puzzled about the value of these letters when the missionaries arrived back finding their year's correspondence made into mush. And so my question is, what are we going to do with this letter? What are you going to do with this letter? Well, let's take a closer look before we dismiss it as mush. Okay, we're going to take a closer look as we walk through these verses together. First, what we see here is that Jesus Christ is characterized as a judge. He's characterized as judge in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we already learned that the angel of the church, angel meaning messenger, is likely the elder, the pastor of the church, who was the recipient of the letter, and who then shared the letter with the church as a messenger. And then we have a note about the author of the letter here, where it says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if this sounds familiar, we already saw this in the description of Jesus in chapter 1:16. From his mouth, it says there, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What does this mean? What is this about? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4:14, we learn there that the Word of God is alive and active. Remember that verse? It says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, the two-edged sword is described here as an offensive weapon that cuts to the very heart of our being as it discerns and judges our motives and our very thoughts. The words that come out of Christ's mouth, we know at times they bring healing to people, and at other times, the words of his mouth bring judgment to people. Bring judgment. And here in this letter, Christ is portrayed as judge, as judge. Now, I don't know that we are prone to picture Jesus wielding a two-edged sword. We are probably more accustomed to imagining Jesus as the gentle shepherd or as the suffering servant. But we have to see that both is true for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not forget that Jesus is judge, that he is judge, and that we are accountable to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And it is Jesus to whom is entrusted all judgment so that all may honor him, John chapter 5, verse 22. And we should realize that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. So there's a lot of judgment that is connected to the person of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And that is the message to the church, to God's people, that Jesus is not only one who comes and heals and blesses, but he is also one who comes and judges. And friends, that is a good thing. That is a good thing. We want to welcome the Lord's correction in our lives because it shows that he loves us. It shows that he loves us. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, for the Lord reproves or the Lord corrects him whom he loves. Just like a good parent would do. As a father, the son in whom he delights. And the question is, I mean, how open are we? How open and receptive are we to the correction of the Lord? Do we welcome the Lord's correction in our lives? Or are we kind of quick to put up a wall and to justify ourselves or to make excuses or to ignore the Lord's merciful admonition, thereby passing up a chance to grow, to become more like Jesus? An opportunity to honor the Lord with our lives and with our progress in spiritual growth. So secondly, we have here also, we only have a Christ who is a judge as presented in this passage, but we have a church that is commended for its consistency, for its faithfulness. Look at verse 13. It says here, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this church is located in a city called Pergamum, which was known as the religious capital of Asia Minor. You know, it was the very site of the first temple that celebrated imperial the imperial cult, as it worshipped Caesar Augustus. And there were lots of temples in this town celebrating Greek gods, including the temple of Zeus overlooking the city. There was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, which was depicted, this god was depicted by the symbol of a snake, Interesting, isn't it? And the mention of Pergamum housing the throne of Satan is not really, is more symbolic than to be taken literally. Satan doesn't have a throne in any one city. He is not stationary, but he roams the earth, as we learn in Job chapter 1, verse 7. But Satan certainly was present in all of these cults that were worshipped, and all of the pagan gods, in this anti-Christ city that was opposing the Church of Jesus. And then we have this reference here to Antipas, the faithful witness, who is believed to have been martyred for his faith in Jesus. And so the church was living in this really anti-Christ environment that made it difficult to remain faithful. It was difficult to, I'm sure, for the Christians there to be consistent in living out their faith. There were many temptations to abandon the faith. But Jesus knows, it says here, he knows where they live, and he knows what they are facing, as he knows what you and I are facing in the environment in which we live today. And he commends them, saying, "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith." Even when challenged, even when one of you faced death, you were faithful. And so they faced pressures from without, and they stood strong. But that is not the whole story here, is it? They also faced pressures from within the church. And it is as if Jesus is addressing a church that is made up of two groups. One group that remained true to Jesus' name, exemplified by Antipas, who was faithful unto death. And then there's this other group in the church that got mixed up with the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so we have a church that on one hand is commended for their consistency and their faithfulness, and at the same time we have a faction within a church that is condemned for its compromise. And here we go to verse 14 and 15, which says, "I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So what is the problem that Jesus is addressing here? You know, the teaching of Balaam refers to a story back in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, where Balaam, who was a true prophet, was enticed to compromise, and whose actions then led the men of Israel to compromise as well and to worship and feast and fornicate at pagan altars. And you can read about that story in Numbers 22 and the following chapters. As to the Nicolaitans, we already were introduced to them a few Sundays ago when we looked at the letter to the Ephesian church, to Ephesus. And to summarize, and we're not going to get into all the details of what they taught, but to summarize, the second century theologian Irenaeus said this about the Nicolaitans. He said, "They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence." They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Isn't that a commentary about our culture today, when you say? And so both the teaching of Balaam and that of the Nicolaitans exemplified compromise with the pagan world in which they lived. Not that they wanted to abandon their faith in the living God. They didn't want to go that far, right? They still believed in the true God, but they were not ready to surrender all. The pull of the world and the things of the world was just too strong, and it was too easy to compromise their faith. You know, it's interesting that the name Pergamum means additional marriage. Additional marriage. And so, not only did the Romans and the Greeks engage in loyalties to more than one god in that city, but they added all kinds of other gods to their commitments. But so did some within the church. So did some within the church divide their loyalties between worshiping the one true God and still having one foot in the world. You know, if bowing to Caesar would afford you a better life, then why not? And so not only was Jesus going to be their bridegroom, but they engaged in additional marriages, yielding to their own appetites and pursuing the path of least resistance. Whatever would make them comfortable and meet their indulgences, that's what they would compromise on. Compromise. You know, this ought to give us occasion to pause here for a moment and to think about our own lives. I mean, this passage is a great passage for self-reflection. Now, I know none of us want to be lumped in with Balaam or with the Nicolaitans. But, you know, how far-fetched is it that the Lord could possibly come to us and say to us, even today, I have a few things against you? Is that a possibility? Maybe we are engaging in multiple marriages. And we're compromising in ways that dishonor his name, or we're dividing our loyalties between the Lord and the things that attract us in this world, and we have accommodated ourselves to the culture in which we live. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, how am I different as a Christian? To say that we're Christians is not the true sign of being a Christian. How am I different? How am I different from the culture, the environment in which we live here in Kelowna, BC? Do we look the same? Do we think the same? Do we dress the same? Do we listen to the same music? Do we indulge in the same entertainment? Do we seek the same comforts? Do we pursue the same dreams as everybody else does? Do we hope in the same outcomes? Do we work for the same goals as everybody else around us does? Or are we truly different as the people of God? You see, Satan won't come to us dressed in a red cape and with horns. He's not going to come to us like that. He comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us and he whispers, God is so loving and so full of grace, he won't mind a little compromise. Every now and then. After all, he wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. You deserve a good time. You deserve to do as you think is best for you. You deserve to exercise your Christian liberties. Have you encountered Satan and his still small voice? We talk about God's still small voice. What about Satan's still small voice? Have you heard that voice? Have you had occasions in your life where you resisted Satan? Zig Ziglar, I'm not saying he was a great theologian, but he said this once. He said, if you haven't met Satan face to face, it's because you are running in the same direction. If you haven't met Satan face to face, it's because you're running in the same direction. You know, Satan doesn't tell us to compromise. He paints sin in a way that it looks acceptable, it looks reasonable, it looks normal, And he leads us into the arena of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in small incremental steps. Did you know that when the federal income tax in the U.S. was first signed into law in 1913, there was one of the senators, he was speaking in opposition to taxing citizens. Before that, they didn't have federal income tax. And he said this in the House. He said, if we allow this 1% foot in the door, those were the times, 1%. If we allow this 1% tax foot in the door, then at some future date, it might rise to 5%. But isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works? It certainly worked with our taxes, didn't it? But you know, the question is, have we allowed some things, a foot in the door in our lives? A foot in the door of our very lives that compromises our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as our master. And perhaps it's even stuff that is unnoticed, that has become so natural and normal because everyone around us is acting and behaving and thinking in the same way. Have we adopted behaviors and attitudes and values and priorities that reveal a departure from God's high standard for our lives? And they are high standards. C.S. Lewis said this, he said, our leisure, even our play is a matter of serious concern. There is not natural ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God, and it is counterclaimed by Satan. Can I say this again? There is not neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. You see, if the Lord were to send us a letter today saying, but I have a few things against you, how do you think he may finish that sentence for you? I have a few things against you, and here they are. What would Jesus potentially be saying to you? What would he say to me? And the greater question is, how might we respond to what he is showing us? What will we do about it? What will we do about it? And so Jesus tells us in the next verse as he calls the church to confess, to repent. So we have a church call to confess in verse 16 where it says, therefore repent. If not, and here's the consequence, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with I will come to you, but I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come in judgment. And he seems to say that he will visit us. He will visit his church, all of the church of Pergamum, both those who are loyal to one master and those who are engaged in additional marriage, the latter of which will experience his coming against them with the sword of his mouth, with judgment. You know, and the love of Jesus, and friends, it really is the love of Jesus for the church. It shows itself even in this, that he gives us opportunity for repentance. I mean, he doesn't come to us like an angry person who wants to chop us down. He comes to us giving us opportunity to repentance so he can lift us up. That is God's gift to us, the opportunity to repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's his kindness. He means good with us. He means well with us. Is it good or is it well? One of them, both of them. But it's so true that these are his best intentions for you and for me. He comes to us even this morning, and he speaks to us through his word, and he implores us, and he says, don't keep running in the same direction. Turn around. There is still time to turn around. That's amazing grace. That is His grace. What care, what love, what concern the Lord has for His church and has for you and for me. And oh, that we might be willing. Oh, that we might be willing to turn away from compromise and dare to be different from the culture around us, and even today reaffirm our resolve to surrender all to Jesus and commit ourselves to following Him alone. You know, the alternative here sounds kind of daunting, doesn't it? Those who refuse to repent, they can expect the Lord to come against them with the sword of His mouth, which is a statement of judgment, as we have seen. But those willing to repent can expect a very different outcome. As a church is characterized here that is compelled by Christ's offer, a church compelled by Christ's offer, verse 17 rather, says here, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you have ears? Are you hearing what the Lord is saying today? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," or the one who overcomes, "I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, the offer that is made by our Savior of hidden manna and a white stone and a new name, it's maybe sounds like they sound like strange and obscure kind of symbols, but they reflect the very essence of what you and I really need. This is what we need. This is what we ultimately need. This is what we have to have. The hidden manna is in reference to God's provision of food in the desert for His people Israel. But in the New Testament, we see a different picture when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so what we need is Jesus in our lives. We need Him. And here He points us not only to Himself, but He points us to the promise that God will provide for us all that we need today, but even more so in the age to come. That's what we need, to make sure we have the right provision for this life and for the age to come, for the next life. And then we have this white stone, which is a reference to an ancient ceremonial stone that was called the tessera. And it had a number of usages. You know, I know we read this, some of these things and these symbols, and they kind of go over our head. They don't make sense to us. But if you lived in that culture, these things, the people would get those symbols a lot more than we would. And so it's good to dig around a little bit and understand the cultural context here. But this tessera stone was a rare stone. It was given to champions in athletic games, also used as admission tokens to feasts and to festivals. If you didn't have that stone, you wouldn't be able to go there, wouldn't be able to get in. And it was used in the courtroom when jurors would vote for acquittal of an accused criminal or accused person by setting out a white stone indicating that they believed that person was innocent. Or, in contrast, they would set out a black stone if they thought this person should be convicted. And you know, these pictures are, they have significant meaning for us. A white stone for those who run the race and win an imperishable crown. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Talks about the Christian life as a race that we run, and we run to win the crown. And we have a white stone for those who seek not entrance to a pagan feast. That's not what the Lord is getting at, but there's this parallel when He says in Revelation 19:9, "But blessed are those who are invited to another kind of feast." You know what it says there? "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Going to take place in heaven. And you're going to need that white stone, otherwise you're not invited. So this is what we need. And then we have a white stone for those whose sins have been atoned for, so that we can stand in the courtroom of God one day and face our Maker. and have a white stone that says, you are forgiven. You are adopted into the family of God. You are justified through the precious blood of Jesus. And we receive these unspeakable blessings. And isn't that what we ultimately need? We can't do without the hidden manna and the white stone. And so these are beautiful symbols that explain to us what Jesus has for those who persevere, what Jesus has for those in store that are faithful and that keep running the race as Antipas did, even to the death. And so as we close up here today, we return to our earlier question. What are we going to do with this letter? We can listen to all of this today and go home and have lunch and be on our merry way, but I wonder if we need to do something with this letter, even today. A letter in which we have met Christ, who is characterized as a judge. We met a church commended for its consistency, and I'm sure that there are many things that the Lord might say about Grace Baptist Church where he would commend us and commend you. But then we've also seen a church that was condemned for compromise. And I wonder if the Lord has a word for us as we all struggle with the temptation to compromise. But thankfully, we've also seen a church that is called to confess, to repent. And we have that opportunity. And we've seen a church that is compelled by Christ's marvelous offer to us. So as we close our service, I want to invite you to respond to what we have seen here in this letter to the church in Pergamum by responding in song. We chose a song that I think is fitting, and it's a song of confession. It's a song of commitment, and I think we need to come to those places in our lives every now and then where we say, yes, Lord, I'm in. Forgive me for the things that I have failed to do and failed not to do. Forgive me for compromising, but I'm in. I want to give all to you. I want to follow you faithfully.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.